Here we go. We're going through, turn to the book of Luke. We're going through the gospel, we're going through the songs, the songs of Christmas in the gospel of Luke is what we're going through. And we've looked at that in a general way, but now we're getting to the very first song. So as we talked about already, we're used to hearing Christmas music this time of year, but in Luke, God has four songs that we're saying upon the before, during, and then after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were four songs. Some people would say a fifth. I mean, it doesn't matter, but I'm going to go through the four. Anyway, and if you look at Luke chapter 1, we looked at this last time, but the first person that we're introduced to in this narrative is who? What? Zechariah and his wife? Elizabeth. Very, very good. All right. I was just going to see who read this week, who read what they're supposed to read. All right. So we have Zacharias and Elizabeth. Of course, an angel came to Zacharias when he was in the temple, and the angel was named Gabriel. Very good. Angel Gabriel. And so Gabriel gave Zacharias a message saying, your wife is going to have a kid. And I think he was a little bit doubtful. He wasn't necessarily 100% believing that. And because of his disbelief, what happened? Yeah, he was struck dumb. Now, I could insert a joke here about one or two of y'all, but I'm not going to. That's just low-hanging fruit. I'm not going to do that. That's too easy. And so I am going to be better than that anyway. But yes, and so Zechariah responded. His response showed a little bit of doubt. He asked for a sign, and he was given a sign. The sign was, you're not going to be able to talk. You're going to have dumbness for about 10 months, right? And I know what you say. I know some of you may say this, like, I don't know, anyway. Laura may say, well, Brother Chris, you know, you're going to be struck with dumbness for 10 months. And I'm like, well, that's fine, but you're going to still have it for your whole life. So anyway, it sounded better when I was trying to say it in my head. But anyway, so there we go. So we're going to come back to Zacharias because chronologically, the first song is not that, but that set the stage. So if you're in Luke chapter 1, look at verse 46. So what did Mary do after the, so let's continue the story. After the angel Gabriel visited Zacharias and told him, you're going to have a son and you're not going to be able to talk for 10 months because of your unbelief, and that'll be the sign. Be careful when you ask for a sign. God may give you a sign that you may not want or whatever. Everybody wants a sign. Then after that, Gabriel had another visit. Who did he visit then? He visited Mary, and the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and told her the news that was just unfathomable to her, that the Messiah, she would be the mother, so to speak, of the Messiah. And so then what does Mary do? Say that again. She goes and visits her cousin. Mary goes and visits her cousin, older cousin, obviously, goes and visits her older cousin, Elizabeth, all right? And that's where verse 39 starts. And Mary arose in those days and went to a hill country with haste into the city of Judah. So as I told you all last time, Elizabeth and Zacharias lived in the hill country. They must have had an Elon Musk type of mansion in the hill country. I don't know. So she went and visited her cousin because she had some amazing things to tell and to talk about. When she showed up, of course, as we all know, in verse 41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, that's John Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And Elizabeth then spoke with a loud voice, verse 42, and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord, how big is that, are those words? The mother of my Lord should come to me. So the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gave Elizabeth to realize that this baby that Mary had is not only just a normal baby that's going to be blessed, but also that baby is her Lord. Not even born yet, and she's recognizing that that baby's her Lord. Now, I don't know how much of that Elizabeth recognized. I think most of that was probably under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, because it says she was filled with the Holy Ghost, right? And then the verse 44, for lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Of course, that's Gabriel. Everything Gabriel told her was going to come to pass, right? And that brings us to the Magnificat. Magnificat. I never can leave the N out of it. I don't know why I do that. I always call it the Magnificant, but there is no N. It's C-A-T at the very end. And as I asked you last time, my Bible has above verse 46, you've got your Bible subdivisions and then subheadings in each division of each chapter or whatever. Mine has above verse 46, the Magnificat, right? And basically, this is just Mary's song. So this is the first song of the Christmas songs. Are you ready? And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, it's interesting. Elizabeth was magnifying Mary, and now Mary's going to magnify God, right? Verse 48, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Now, this is going on from just magnifying and praising God. This is going forward a little bit to what God's going to do, what this Messiah who's coming is going to accomplish when he's talking about in verse 51, showing strength. In verse 51, scattering the proud. In verse 52, putting down the mighty. In verse 52, exalting them of low degree. In verse 53, filling the hungry. He hath filled the hungry with good things. And then verse 53, to the rich, he sends them away empty. And then verse 54, he hath holpen his servant Israel, that means helped, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. And what could Zacharias may be like me. He's like, I don't know if I want a house guest for 3 months, 3 weeks maybe, but what could Zacharias say about it? Get it? There you go. All right. Well, a couple of y'all got that. Anyway, but Mary breaks out in an homage and declaration of praise to God at the first part. That's why it's called the Magnificat, because she is magnifying. It says in verse 46, my soul doth magnify the Lord, right? So this is Mary's reply to the congratulations from Elizabeth, also, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, to magnify, it says in verse 46, my soul doth magnify. To magnify someone is to, and magnify the Lord is to give him a larger place in your heart. That's to magnify God in our lives, is to give him a larger place in our heart than he has, right? And then it says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. So Mary recognized, or in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she knew, and then Gabriel had told her already that this would be the Lord, that the Messiah would be born, right? Now notice it says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And notice in verse 47, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She calls him Lord and Savior. I like this, because isn't Jesus both Lord and Savior? If he's just Lord, you're in your sins. If he's just Savior, you're in your sins. But he's both Lord. Well, now what does that mean, Brother Chris? Lord implies power. You're the Lord, you're the master, you have the power to do whatever. Like, I know that in my house, it's recognized that I'm the Lord and the king of my castle. And if I need my scepter, then she gives me the remote control. That's my scepter. And then I rule. I can say that because she's not here. But anyway, so yes. But that's what it means to be Lord. Was Jesus Lord? Yes. He was Lord because he was God, right? He was Lord. He was absolute master. And that's to who Mary is absolutely devoted. He has to be Lord. But also, she says in verse 47, he's also Savior. He's also a merciful God who has restored lost humanity and is attempting to restore lost humanity, because everything that we had was lost. Like you may say, well, Brother Chris, I lost everything in the divorce. Well, don't get divorced, you know. Mankind lost everything in the garden, didn't we? We lost everything. Everything we had, communion with God, a special intimate relationship with God, living, carefree, happy. I don't know what that life was like, you know, neither do you. I don't know, maybe some of y'all are sin-free and you may know. Don't raise your hand like that one dude did one time. That was somebody different. Anyway. We had a prophet go through here once who said he was sinless, so that was kind of cool seeing that guy. Anyway, he is Lord and Savior. right? Jesus died on the cross as God and as man. If he didn't die as God and he died just as a man, then you're in your sins, because a man can't take away sin. A man can't pay for sin. Jesus died on the cross as God. Jesus also died on the cross as a man, right? Because God, don't expect me to go through all this, because my mind can't comprehend this either. But he had to die as a man, because as a man, he had to be able to take the sins of other men, and God can't do that. And also as a man, he had to die, and God, as we know, can't die, because God is God. That's why God, I know this is deep stuff, but anyway, that's why on the cross Jesus died as God and as man, both. Never let them be divided asunder, right? His two natures. Never let them be split. Let's go to verse 48. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Mary here celebrates and emphasizes the attributes of God that are highlighted by his choosing her. Now notice what she says about God, because this is really my take on these songs, especially this song of Mary. She is basically teaching us about God. She's teaching us about the nature of God and who God is, right? So you think, you're like, oh, I thought it'd be more interesting than that. We're just going to learn about God. Oh, great. That doesn't sound right. Characteristics or attributes of God. That sounds boring, Brother Chris. Well, if that sounds boring to you, then I don't know what to do. But anyway, I'm just saying that's what this song brings out to me, the characteristics of God. Notice what she says about God. Notice what he is. Start with verse 48. Look at verse 48. He hath regarded Mary. That's important, that God regards people. That's important. He regards us. He's mindful of us. I got a book the other day. I ordered it, hadn't come yet. Amazon's kind of slow, takes 2 or 3 days. But anyway, I ordered a book, and it's a book on mindfulness. And it's a doctrine that you don't hear talked about much, but as we as Christians need to be mindful. And I haven't gotten the book yet, like I say, 2 or 3 days, but I've heard good things about it. And the guy quotes a lot of the old Puritans and Spurgeon and stuff like that, which I like when people quote that stuff a lot. That sounds like mine. I may not be my granddaughter. I don't know. Is that my granddaughter? No. Probably not. No. Okay. It was some other kid who's not being raised right. All right. So anyway, guys, y'all laughed at that. Like, no, I was just making a funny. I didn't even know whose kid that was. So if I offended you and that was your kid or grandkid, I apologize. I wasn't trying to. Of course, the way that she laughed, I was like, okay. All right. But notice what it says about him. Look at verse 49. Mighty. He's described as mighty, right? And look what it says in verse 49. Holy. God's described as holy. Look what it says in verse 50. Another attribute of God is his mercy, right? Look at verse 51. It's kind of like mighty, but I like verse 51 also. Talks about his strength, right? But anyway, Mary celebrates and emphasizes the attributes of God that are highlighted by his coming to her, a woman of low estate, a woman who had no reason why she would get chosen, right, to be the mother of our Savior, right? Now, notice what it says. It says he's mighty. Because think about this, only God could accomplish this kind of a feat, right? Only God could accomplish that. I don't believe anybody else could accomplish a virgin someone being born of a virgin. I believe that's for God and God only. If you want to believe different, that's fine for you. But I believe only God has ever done this. Only God ever will do this. And it's only in God's power. He's mighty to accomplish this kind of a feat. Look what else it says, verse 49, holy is his name. The fact that God is holy means that he deserves our utmost reverence. He's not only mighty, but he's holy. And look what it said in verse 50, mercy. God's a God of mercy. She magnifies his mercy in a personal way in verse 48, because look at verse 48. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. So that's mercy. There was nothing in her. She said, I am of low estate. The fact that God would even regard me or see me or be mindful of me or mindful of me or think about me was to her an attribute of God's mercy, right? And notice what it says. It extends outward also. It extends outward. Where is it that I want to look from generation to generation? That's not where I wanted. His mercy in verse 50 is on them that fear him from generation to generation, right? That's God's mercy. You say, does God have mercy on unbelievers? Of course God has mercy on unbelievers. The Bible says the fact that you don't, if you're an unbeliever, basically you're a rebel against God and you hate God. I'm sorry if you don't like those words. I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. You say, Brother Chris, I'm tired of hearing you. I'm sorry. That's what the Bible says. What do you want me to do? The Bible says that unbelievers are haters of God. They hate God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They fight against God. But God still has mercy on them. The fact that they get to breathe the same air that we get to breathe, that's mercy. They get the rain, they get shelter, they get clothes, they get food. And some of them, by the world standards, get a whole lot more than we do even, right? So God has mercy on everyone, right? Anyway, in other words, I think here what she's more referring to in the media context, the Jews who believed in God, there were, okay, so people sometimes were like, well, were the Jews saved? Well, is everyone in a church today saved? No, okay. So were all the Jews, if we want to use the word saved, which is not in the Old Testament, in reference to soul salvation, right? But anyway, if we want to use that word saved, I'm fine with that. Born again, I like that even better because Jesus used those words. But anyway, the idea is that some Jews believe the promises. Some Jews believe and they had faith in God. They have faith in the promised Messiah that was to come. They ordered their lives to try to fulfill God's commands. And in that way, they showed faith in what was to come. Because we, as we all know with the Lord's Supper, we know this because we look backwards to what was accomplished. Those Jews were looking forward. Does that mean every Jew in Israel did this? Of course not. Does that mean most of them did this? Of course not. What do we see time and time again if you read through the Old Testament? They backbite against God. They rebel against God. They worship other gods. And sometimes they sent their gods through the fire of Molech. Can you imagine putting your own kid and having your kid burn alive to sacrifice to a god? That's crazy, right? Anyway, although there's this one kid in IHOP the other day that just could not shut up. No, that was a poorly worded joke. I'm sorry. No, that was, don't laugh at that. That wasn't good. I just realized that right now. Okay. Anyway, yes, some of the Jews believed in the promises and it was counted for righteousness to them, Hebrews chapter 12 says, right? Look at verse 51. I'm sorry I got off the subject. Look what else Mary says. He hath showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. This is what the Messiah is going to do. Now, that's who God is, but here's what the Messiah is going to do. Here's what God has done, what God will do through his Messiah. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Now, this is, I've heard it described, and I'm like, I don't want to use that word because I think that's a little over the top. I'm going to use the word. Maybe it's not over the top. The Lord Jesus Christ being born on this earth is going to be a revolution. It's going to be a revolutionary change. Now, not like your Marxist professors at the University of Texas will tell you, well, Jesus was just a revolutionary. He was a Marxist because he believed in overthrowing the status quo and overthrowing the Roman government and all that stuff. Oh, I'm sorry, did Jesus overthrow the Roman? Didn't think he did that. Maybe you know more about Jesus than I do. He didn't overthrow the Roman government at all. He says, well, look, whatever belongs to Caesar, give that to Caesar. If that's taxes or whatever, that's the but anyway, that's what your Marxist professor at the University of Texas will tell you. Now, at Texas A&M, they're a little bit more conservative. They won't tell you that garbage. But anyway, it's UT we're talking about here. Come on, guys. Anyway, all right. So, no, when I say revolutionary, he's going to turn the world upside down. And think about it like this. In Genesis chapter 3, the world was turned upside down. After Genesis chapter 3, is the world what God wanted it to be? Is the world what God made it to be? No, no. Is man's relationship to God the way God wanted it to be? No, it wasn't. Everything was turned upside down. So for me to say Jesus came into the earth and he performed it was a revolution that he brought about, that's just saying he is turning things back to the way, he's turning things back to the way they were. He's putting things on their proper course. Everything that was lost in Genesis chapter 3, and when I say everything, I mean everything. The image of God in us was not lost, but even that was, I don't know, different people use different words, but anyway. So yes, so Jesus is trying to, it is revolutionary, but he's trying to right the course as it were. Now think about this. What's the world's notion of a normal attitude that should be important in life? Look at verse 51. To the world, he and his mighty, verse 51. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. Now to the world, arrogance is not good, but pride is okay. It's good to be proud in your accomplishments. It's good. And by the way, the problem with young kids today is they don't have enough self-esteem, so we need to boost their self-esteem, and you do that by not ever saying no. Don't ever slap their hand or spank their little bottom, because that will damage them irrevocably. Just let them yell at the top of their lungs in the middle of IHOP, and that'll be fine. But don't do that. That might harm their self-esteem, right? In the world today, pride is not a bad thing. Pride is what we need more of, basically, because so much low self-esteem, people don't think enough of themselves, whatever. So that's what the world thinks should be important. Look over verse 52. He's going to also overthrow what the world thinks is important. He hath put down the mighty from their seats. Now, the world thinks having power is important, right? If you're going to have money, you should have power, or you should really have both of them. Usually they come together, sometimes not always, but anyway. But that's what the world thinks. Someone that has a lot of power, we look up to them, right? We look up to like an Elon Musk or whatever, you know, whoever you want to look up to, Joy Bayar, whatever her name is, Joy Bayer, whatever her name is, whatever. Someone, if I listen to her, I have to take a Bayer aspirin because... Yeah, that just came to me just then. So I just want you to know that it was off the top of my head. Anyway, they don't always work. So when they do, I got to take credit. So anyway, that's what the world thinks is important. Look at verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He overturns this idea of what's important to the world. What's important is you have pride, you're powerful, and also you're rich. That's important to the world. Raise your hand if you don't want any more money than you have already. Don't do that because I may not believe you anyway, and I don't want to believe anybody's telling the story. And you may not be telling the story. Maybe, I don't know. I know that I could do with a few more dollars, right? I know that if God would just bless me with $1 million, I would be the best Christian ever with my money, and I would just give it all to the Lord, and I wouldn't even look back, and I wouldn't keep it for myself. Actually, God knows us better than we do, so that's why we're not rich, probably. But the gospel says just the opposite of these things, and that's what he's saying here, the Messiah. What God's going to do is he's going to overthrow this. In verse 51, he's going to scatter the proud, right? What the world thinks is good, he's going to scatter them, right? In verse 52, what the world thinks that mightiness or strength is good, right? He's going to put them down. They're going to be of low degree. And those people that are rich, verse 53, he's going to send them away empty, right? And just the opposite, all the things the world thinks, I've said it a million times, that's why I love Christianity so much. If I weren't a Christian, I would still probably admire Christianity, because by nature, I'm just an antisocial person. That's just that's how God made me. So no, I can't use that as an excuse necessarily. But I understand. But anyway, where was I? What was I saying? Thank you. I love Christianity because it's opposite of everything the world thinks, says, believes, whatever. So just the opposite of this, what's God going to do? In verse 51, he's going to scatter the proud and show strength. In verse 52, he's going to put down the mighty and exalt them who? Of low degree. Does this sound like something? Does it remind y'all of anything? A sermon Jesus preached maybe? It does? What sermon? The Sermon on the Mount, maybe, the Beatitudes, is it main? Okay, the Beatitudes, good. All right, he hath put down the mighty from their seats, exalt them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, the rich he hath sent empty away. Just the opposite. His people, his values are not pride, mighty and powerfulness, and rich. His, as I wrote them down, the gospel says the opposite. God's values are people of low degree. People who are hungry. Now, who did Jesus come and dine with and sup with? People of low degree. The sinners, right? The unrighteous, right? The harlots and the people of low degree is who he came and who he ate with, right? Not the people of high degree. He didn't come to bring those that don't need a doctor help. He came to those that needed it, right? So that's what Christians should be. We are humble. We realize our standing before God as sinners, and we're hungry for the goodness that only God can provide. I've got a quote by Alexander McLaren, who is a Scottish preacher, if you couldn't guess by his last name, McLaren, in the 1800s, wrote this. He said, the main thought of verse 51 to 53 is that the Messiah would bring about, he's the one that said the word, revolution, that's where I read the word, in which the high would be cast down and the humble exalted. He has been and is the most revolutionary force in history. Not because he brought some kind of communism where they had all things in common in the book of Acts, and so that was the first communistic society in the book of Acts, they had all things in common. Stupid stuff that your Marxist professor at the University of Texas teaches you, right? But let me finish the quote. He has been and is the most revolutionary force in history. Without him, society is constituted on principles just the reverse of what is true. as the world apart from Jesus is upside down. The mission of Jesus is to turn it upside down. You know what he means, right? It's been turned upside down. So Jesus' mission is to turn it upside down again, which will mean right side up. I don't know why he didn't say that, but hey, 1800s, that's the way they wrote. And so bring the right side uppermost. Oh, he kind of said that there. The condition of receiving anything from him is the humble recognition of emptiness and need. You want to receive something from God, you need to recognize your emptiness and your need. You're empty. There's nothing in this life and there's nothing inside of you, because I know we're supposed to look inside for everything these days. Just look within. I know that the world says that that can give you peace, contentment, fulfillment. That can give you a purpose and all that sort of stuff. Sin can give you pleasure, but for a season, and it can't even give you all that other stuff. Only the gospel can give you that other stuff. So that's why it's important. And when I looked at verse 53, I'm thinking, you know what? Rich people, it says that he's going to fill the hungry and the rich, he's going to send empty away. I don't think of rich people as being empty, do y'all? I think of rich people as being full, don't you? I mean, their bank accounts are full. I think of them as never being hungry, because I'm thinking anytime they need to eat, they can eat. Sometimes I'll just open our icebox and I'll be like, why do I even bother? There's literally nothing here, right? Then I'll go get some crackers and a couple pieces of toast, and that'll be my lunch or whatever. Because we just don't have any food anymore, right? We don't keep food except for yogurt, which is what Audrey, all she'll eat is yogurt. So, and I'm not into yogurt, so it works out good. I don't mess with her stuff. She leaves my bread alone. We're good. But anyway, I don't think of rich people as being hungry, do you? Here's what God says. He says he's going to fill the hungry, not the rich. Though, and by the way, do you think he's talking about material things here? When he talks about hunger, what's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual hunger. He's not talking about physical hunger. He's talking about spiritual hunger. And the rich, the people that don't think they need anything, he's going to send them away. Because why do you want God anyway? You don't need him. Why are you concerned about it? Who do you care if we talk about Jesus in Sunday school? What does that matter to you? You don't believe in a God anyway. I don't see people getting all mad about, oh, we got to stop this belief in Santa Claus. We got to stop this belief in Santa Claus. It's not real. We're fooling the kids. This is not fair. I don't see people railing against Santa Claus. Why not? Because he's not real. So why are they railing against God, who they say is not real? Of course, they know deep down, they know the difference, right? Because God has implanted the law in their hearts. So they know that already. Verse 54, he hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. I'm sorry if I didn't finish my thought. I just thought that was kind of cool. I don't think of rich people as being hungry. I think them being full. God's going to send them away. God's going to actually fill those that are hungry. He's talking about spiritually, right? But verse 54, he hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So Mary here celebrates the faithfulness of God and his promises to his chosen people. It says in verse 54, he's helping his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, right? She says she sees hope in the Messiah to fulfill the Old Testament promises. Would Mary be considered saved? I don't like to use that word in the Old Testament. Would she be considered a believer? Absolutely. She just showed it. She had faith in the promises, and she had faith in the baby inside her was going to, and God somehow through that maybe didn't understand all of it, that he was going to fulfill those promises. That's exactly what she believed. The promises of salvation, the promises of deliverance, the promises, verse 55, that God spoke to Abraham and to his seed forever. Do I want to look at that yet? Oh my, that's not good. That's the bad or the good? Okay, good, good, good. I'll look at it in just a second. I wanted to turn to, you know where I wanted to turn to, right? In verse 55, I wanted to turn to Genesis 12, where God spoke that. We'll turn in a minute to Abraham, where God gave him that promise. One more quote from Alexander McLaren. Mary sees in the great wonder of her son's birth the accomplishment of the hopes of ages and an assurance of God's mercy as forever the portion of his people. So one thing we've seen from Mary's song is that she doesn't sing she doesn't sing about herself at all. Does she sing about the baby? A little bit. She sings mostly about God the Father. In this song, the Holy Spirit gives us some insights into the character of God. And so we'll only have time to just touch on one real quickly. for some reason, oh, here we go. I got it now. There's two things that I want us to look that she describes, the characteristics of God. Number one, and I said this before, God is mindful. First, God is mindful on a personal level. Look at verse 47. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit doth rejoice in God, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. On a personal level, Mary says God has been mindful of her. God could have chosen a rich woman, could have chosen a powerful woman, could have chosen a queen or a princess in the palace. Who did he choose? Now, if I was going to, this is just a stupid analogy, it's not even an analogy, but if I was going to bring a baby into the world, I want it to be the strongest, most fittest. I want it probably to have some money so that they could have good doctors and stuff and nice stuff for the baby, whatever. That's who probably I would choose if I, you know, had a choice and whatever. And then you're like, well, why didn't you earn more money so your wife could have had babies in that situation? Thank you, I don't know. But anyway, teaching doesn't earn that much. But anyway, but he didn't choose a powerful, rich woman, didn't choose a queen in a palace, didn't choose a princess. He chose a lowly girl with no importance whatsoever. Now, God has never, ever done this in the Bible. He has never, ever chosen people of low estate ever, 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 ever. Oh, okay. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Are you ready? I think you know what we're fixing to look at. 1 Corinthians 1. I've been going through the book of Corinthians this last 2 weeks, actually. There's a lot there, man. Whoosh. A lot of different topics that Paul hits on to the Corinthian church. Boy, they had some needs, too. I love the first two or three chapters with the subject of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. You ready? For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Isn't this a revolutionary thing? Once again, the world's turned upside down. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, yes. So, God does this all the time in the Bible, all right? Why does God do this, though? That's the question. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God does it for the same reason he does everything. You say, Brother Chris, why does God do this? Why does God do that? Well, I think I have the answer for you. You may not like it, but are you ready for it? I don't know why you wouldn't like it or whatever. I have the reason why God does everything, because he came to me in a vision last night and he told me, right? And there were some golden plates that he brought down, and I looked at the seer stone, and I was able to translate. Oh, that's Joseph Smith. Anyway, that's another. I forgot. I have Sunday school tomorrow in the Mormon Tabernacle, and I'm getting sometimes get a little confused. But anyway, why does God do this? Look at verse 29. God does this for the same reason he does all things, for his glory. Yeah. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory. Okay, then who should glory? God. I mean, God does everything for his glory. Not for man. We have a hard time with that. God loved me so much that he sent his son down to die for me. Yeah, that's true. Why? Because God loves me. No, God did it for his glory. The reason why God does everything is to glorify himself, not to glorify you, not to give you happiness, strength, and happiness and health and wealth. Right, Joel Osteen? Right? What did T.D. Jakes the other day? Was it T.D. Jakes that tweeted out, no Christian should ever be poor, I think is what he said. No Christian should ever be. If you're probably not saved. If you're so, right? But what does, I'm getting off the subject here, but I need to close. What does God does everything for his own glory. Now, is it for our benefit? Well, yes, it's for our benefit. Does he do it because because he loves us. Yes, all those things. Yes, 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 yes. I'm just saying the one reason God does everything is so that he would get the glory. So the question for us today, as we put a bow on this, is, what are you doing to give God glory in your life? What am I doing to give God glory in my life? And if you are, it doesn't matter who you are, what your station in life, it doesn't matter what your job is, you can find ways to glorify God in your occupation, even if it's just you clocking in on time every day. Even if it's just you working as hard as you can. I've been making sure that I keep on myself at work, because I'll have sometimes I just want to sit back and I just want to take a break. But I'm like, you know, I don't want to waste my school district's time, the people who are paying me the money, and the state of Texas paying me money, and the taxpayers of our districts paying me money. And I want to be faithful to that. But mostly, I want to be faithful to God, who's given me a job, and I need to do the best I can. I need to be working at all times, not try to take a break here and a break there and a break there, everywhere a break, and that kind of stuff, which gets tempting sometimes, right? But yes, I mean, in every part of our life, we can give God glory. We can. We have to find those ways to give God glory in our lives. Now, we sometimes as independent Baptists think the only way you can give God glory is if you hand out a tract or witness to somebody. Should you be handing out tracts? Yes. Should it be? Yes. Both of those things. Is that the only way you can give God glory? No. To become a missionary? No. You can give God glory in everyday instances of your life, even here at church. You can bring glory to God. You can bring glory to God when you choose not to listen to that gossip. You can bring glory to God when you hear someone putting down another church member and you say, you know what, I don't think that's cool. I'm not going to listen to that or whatever. There's so many, even here in the church house, you can, in your individual actions, your thoughts, even in our thoughts, we can bring glory to God or dishonor to His name, right? So in all of life, easy for me to say, right? Easy for me to say, hard for me to do, but still something that we should try to achieve. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. I appreciate y'all's time and attention.